the reproductive life. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? May God give us understanding of this passage of Scripture. There are three things that I want you to notice in this passage. In verse 13, we have the message of salvation. And in verse 14, we have the mechanics of salvation. And in verse 15, we have the messengers of salvation. And I particularly want us to concentrate this morning, if we can do it, on the third thing, the messengers of salvation. But in order that we can adequately understand what a messenger of salvation is, we must refresh our memories concerning the message of salvation, a sort of a summary of what we have been discussing this week. And then I believe that it's terribly important that we should either learn or remind ourselves of the basic mechanics of salvation. It is my conviction that many Christians haven't learned the mechanics of salvation. And it's also my conviction that many people who did learn them live as if they've forgotten them. And so with these two things in our mind, we'll then get very, very, very intensely personal and talk about the messengers of salvation. Look at this wonderful verse, verse 13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, the word saved and the term salvation have fallen into disrepute in many areas. I remember speaking in a college, a university college in North Wales, and at the end of my talk, they asked me to talk for 30 minutes and then to expose myself to questions for 1 hour, and they started firing questions, and most of the questions began with, "Mr. Briscoe, don't you think," as Ian and I said occasionally, and then they would go on a little bit further, and they said, "Don't you think this, don't you think that," and you know, one of the things that they were really upset about was my use of terminology. And I pointed out to them that I was going to stick rock firm on basic Christian terminology. But I pointed out to them, and I want to point this out to you, don't just use terminology unless you define your terminology. But they said, surely we've got to throw away these terms like saved and salvation and sanctification and all this sort of thing. And you know, the people who are objecting most were those who were studying theology. They didn't like these terms. And I insisted that I was going to stick with them. And I want you to be absolutely certain that you know your terminology, but know it in such a way that you can use it unashamedly, but use it unashamedly in a way that clearly demonstrates you know what the terminology means. It doesn't really do much good going up to a person and saying, "Are you saved?" if you don't explain to him what it means to be saved. It doesn't really achieve very much if you go into a situation and say, "I've got salvation," if the people haven't a clue what salvation is. Do you really know what salvation is? Well, in case you've forgotten, let me just remind you that salvation that God offers to you is a three-dimensional salvation. You remember we had it in Romans chapter 5. The first dimension of salvation is this. It is possible for a human being to know that he has been justified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This means that all that he has done has been forgotten, and God brings him into such a situation where the guilt is put away, he is declared righteous, and God looks upon him as if he is in Christ, nothing to pay. All his past dealt with. It then goes on to say that if we've been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And that means that it's possible for a human being to look into the future without fear, without embarrassment, and know without a shadow of a doubt there is no condemnation as far as I am concerned. I am saved from wrath. through him. But not only that, having given us these two tremendous truths, Paul then goes on to say, much more then, having known what it is to be justified by his blood and knowing what it is to anticipate being saved from wrath, we can also be saved by his life. Or as the Amplified Bible paraphrases it, daily delivered from sin's dominion by his resurrection life. Now, what a fabulous message we've got. The message of salvation deals with all that a man's ever done and comes up with this tremendous truth. Despite all that you have done, you can be justified by his blood. It speaks to a man concerning where he's going and saying, even though you deserve to go into an eternity separated from God, you can know that you're saved from wrath through him. It speaks to a man who is utterly defeated and despondent and dejected and useless and barren in life and says, listen, you can be daily delivered from all that ruins and mars and hinders, and you can live in the power of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ in you by his Holy Spirit. It deals with your past, it deals with your present, it deals with your future. What more could you possibly want? Now, I get excited, as you probably noticed, about the message of salvation. Because I think that it's absolutely fabulous to think that God can deal in this way with all that I've done and all that I am and all the place I'm going and be adequate for it. This is salvation. But not only that, look at the verse again. He then goes on to say, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Notice the certainty of this message of salvation. Notice the scope of it. It deals with past, present, and future, but notice the certainty of it. You know, I believe that it's possible for a person to be saved and not really to enjoy it. And one of the reasons that people are sometimes saved and don't enjoy it is that they're unsure of their salvation. The Bible says this in no uncertain terms. These things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. Now, I often talk to people and say, do you hope that you will get eternal life? And they say, yes. And then I show them the difference between hoping that they will get and knowing that they have eternal life. There's all the difference in the world. And the message of salvation is most definitely not try your best, do your hardest, don't do this and don't do that, and we hope you'll get eternal life at the end. The message of salvation is this. You don't deserve it. You'll never earn it. God gives it to you as a gift from grace through faith, and you can know that you have eternal life. I remember speaking in a church in the north of England one time, and I purposely misquoted Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. I said something like this. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I might come in. And the congregation was on the back row of the church. That's the situation over there. And they were both enjoying the service. And when I made this misquotation, a little boy, half the congregation approximately, he was so furious with me that he jumped up on his seat and he shouted at the top of his voice, he didn't! And this was a great delight to my heart. I got some response at last. And so I said, what was that you said? The little boy shouted again, he didn't. He didn't what? He didn't say I might come in. What did he say? He said I will. So I said, that's good. That's very, very good. And you know, the little fellow was standing up on the seat. He was so furious with me. And the other people were looking at him as people do look if something unusual happens in church. And so I said, listen, can you tell me the difference between I will and I might? And he became a little bit embarrassed. And he thought for a minute, and I said, come on, I want you to tell me. He said, well, if I might, I might not. So I said, yeah, go on. Well, he said, if I might, I might not, but if I will, I will. Isn't that tremendous? The Lord Jesus didn't say, if you ask me to come into your life, I might, because if he'd said he might not. The Lord Jesus said, if you ask me to come into your life, I will, and if I will, I will. Therefore, you can know that you have eternal life. Therefore, we've got a fabulous message.
Because this wonderful message is a message of assurance which says this, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord might be saved. No fear. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, if you've got a message like this, you get excited about it, don't you? Let's go on a little bit. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, I'm a little bit concerned about some types of preaching that tell people in a very soft, sentimental sort of way to come to Jesus and everything will be all right. I can't find that in my Bible. I tell you what I can find, that Jesus is Lord, He always has been, He always will be, and He'll settle for nothing less in your life. But if you will acknowledge your need of His Lordship and mastery of your life, and you'll let Him be nothing less than Lord and Master of your life, He'll be more than ready to move into your life in all His Lordship and sufficiency and fullness and be your salvation. Call upon the name of the Lord. There's something superlative, something rich and deep about the message of salvation. Not come to Jesus and everything will be all right, because if you come to Jesus, no probability, all sorts of things will go wrong. But call upon the name of the Lord and let Him be Lord, and you've got all that you need. This is the thrilling message of salvation. Look at its scope. Look at its certainty. Look at its depth. The Lord. And look at this last thing in our quick summary of what we have been trying to teach about salvation. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. To whom is this message of salvation relevant? I want you to know that this message of salvation is relevant to every single human being who ever set foot on this earth. I'm afraid I don't believe in a partial atonement. I believe that when the Bible says Christ died for all, it means exactly what it says. A little girl was asked to define all once, and she came up with a rather wonderful definition. She said, I think it means you and me and everybody else. And you won't get a much better definition than that. You and me and everybody else, whosoever. It's relevant, it's real, it has importance for everybody. Now here's something that worries me. Why is it that there are Christians here today who rejoice in the scope of this salvation, who are thrilled at the certainty of this salvation, who delight in the depth of this salvation, who understand the relevance of this salvation and do nothing about it? Now, this is something that beats me. I can't understand it. Now, if you have got a good reason for believing all this and doing nothing about it, if you've got a good reason for it, I don't want excuses, I want reasons. If you've got a good reason for it, I want you to come and tell me afterwards. And I really mean this. Because I have never yet found a good reason for a person believing all this and doing nothing about it. And that brings us to the mechanics of salvation. And I want you to notice something here that really thrills me. I like things that are logical. Now, I know ladies have difficulty with logic. You use something called intuition, which I just don't understand. But anyway, you stick to your intuition. I'll stick to my logic. But ladies, try and be logical just for a minute or two. And this logic is such wonderful logic that ladies can get it. Isn't God good? Look at the logic of it. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Logic number one. How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? That's a good point, isn't it? Isn't that logical? Logic number two. And how shall they believe in Him of whom they've not heard? Hey, that's a good point. Logic number three. And how shall they hear unless someone explains it clearly and distinctly like a herald to them? Don't get mistaken about this word preacher. You probably have your own ideas about preachers. You think that they're gentlemen who are paid to stand behind pulpits of wood and sod off quietly and gradually work themselves up into a froth. You feel that their job is just to preach sermons. No, a preacher is anybody who explains clearly and distinctly. Now look at the logic of this thing. This message of salvation is relevant to whosoever. Now then, Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But before they can call upon the name of the Lord, they have got to believe. Notice this. And before they can believe, they have got to hear. And before they can hear, they've got to be told. And before they can be told, somebody's got to tell them. Now, it couldn't be much clearer or logical than that, could it? Look at these magnificent mechanics. Whosoever shall call, because he's believed, because he's heard, because he was told, because someone did the telling, shall be saved. But the big problem is this. Who's going to do the telling? Now, who is it? Who does the telling? Well, you know, I've been studying this passage of Scripture for a long, long time, and I missed, I think, possibly one of the most important things in it for a long, long time. In fact, it's only just dawned on me recently who the people are who really do the telling. Look in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I want you to notice something here. It is quite popular nowadays to preach, believe and you'll be saved. And of course, there's scriptural backing for this. But never take all your gospel from one verse. You'll find that various verses don't contradict each other, they complement each other. And I believe that the teaching of Romans 10 is this, that real salvation is enjoyed by those who believe in their hearts and confess with their mouths. And there's a differentiation here, because notice what it says in the next verse. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And just in case some of you get a little bit worried, let me say this. The moment you exercise faith in the Lord Jesus, God reckons to you righteousness. But I believe it is possible for you to be reckoned righteous, but not to enjoy your salvation. And the reason that many people are reckoned righteous and they'll go to heaven when they die, but they never enjoy a salvation down here on earth is this. They believe in their hearts, but they don't believe enough to confess with their mouths. And I believe it is absolutely imperative that you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, and then you'll really enjoy your salvation. Now look at the mechanics again. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But before he can call, he's got to believe. But before he can believe, he has got to hear. But before he can hear, someone's got to tell him. Who's going to tell him? Someone who confesses with his mouth. Who's going to confess with his mouth? Someone who believed. Now look at it round this way. You've got someone who gets converted. What do you require them to do? Confess with their mouth. Oh yes, you confess. Ask them to confess with their mouth immediately, perhaps to the people who are gathered in the meeting. But I don't believe that this is all that the Bible means. I believe that a person who believes in his heart is intended to believe so much and be so full of all his experience of the Lord Jesus that he gets out and he confesses to people who really need to know most. So someone gets converted. He goes out to the people outside and he opens his mouth, and out of the abundance of his heart his mouth speaks. And he says, Jesus Christ is Lord. Now as soon as he says that, he's believed in his heart and he confessed with his mouth, and boy, does he enjoy his salvation. If you haven't done it, try it today. Get in your car, go downtown and try it, and do it. And you know what will happen the moment you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth? Someone will hear. That's simple, isn't it? And as soon as they hear, they have the opportunity to believe. And as soon as they believe, they have the opportunity to call upon the name of the Lord. And the moment they call upon the name of the Lord, they're saved. And then what do? They go and confess with their mouth. And what happens? Someone else hears. What happens? They believe. What happens? They call upon the name of the Lord. What happens? They're saved. And what happens? They go and confess with their mouth. And in no time, you've got something running riot. You have got a nucleus of people who believe in their hearts, confess with their mouth, the Spirit of God is working, and the foolproof mechanics of salvation are going on. Do you know, this is the nearest thing to perpetual motion I've ever discovered. But I think you'll agree with me that something went wrong with the perpetual motion. Why is it that when we believe such a fabulous message, and we've got such foolproof mechanics, why is it that the message isn't getting out? Now, this is a question that every single one of us has to answer. And I don't think you'll have much difficulty in finding an answer to it. The problem is not in the message, right? The problem does not lie in the mechanics, right? I'll tell you where the problem lies, in the messengers. Do you know that the Christian church today is populated by people who believe in their hearts and never confess with their mouths? And because they believe in their hearts and don't confess with their mouths, people don't hear. And because they don't hear, they don't believe. And because they don't believe, they don't call. And because they don't call, they're not saved. And because they're not saved, you don't have another generation that confesses with their mouths and people hear, etc., etc. You know, I was sharing something with the young people last night, and at the risk of boring them, I want to share it with you now. It's something that's absolutely captivated my mind. If 100 people in this congregation really believed what they believed and were prepared to confess with their mouths what they believed to such effectiveness that they led one person to Christ in the next year and told them that once they believed in their heart it was necessary for them to confess with their mouths, if 100 people won one person to Christ, at the end of this year, there will be 200 people. Now, isn't that profound? But at the end of next year, the year after that, if the 200 people did the same thing, you'd have 400. And at the end of the next year, 800, 1,600, 3,200, 6,400, 12,800, 25,600, 51,200... 102,400 people would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in 10 years through 100 people if 100 people knew what it was to lead one person to Christ per annum. These are the basic foolproof principles of evangelism that the Bible teaches. Now, this doesn't mean that you don't have mass evangelism. You do. The Bible teaches this as well. But I am absolutely convinced that in many areas, mass evangelism is an excuse. I am thoroughly convinced that it is a substitute for the personal evangelism, the personal individual missionary activity that ought to be going on for every Christian. There's no difficulty in drumming up enthusiasm for Christians to go to mass evangelism. You try and get them to be evangelists in their own right, and you've got a problem on your hands. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. There is a place for both, but you make absolutely certain that you're not making mass evangelism a substitute for your own personal confessing with your mouth. Now look at this wonderful message, and look at these foolproof mechanics, and then look at yourself. You're one of the messengers. You say, how do I know? I know that if you believed in your heart, you are called to be a messenger. Because if you believed in your heart, you're required to confess with your mouth. Therefore, you are one of the preachers. You are one of the messengers. That doesn't mean to say you've got to give up your job, do away with all visible means of support, throw yourself as a burden on the Christian community in general, and build yourself a little church and start preaching. What it does mean is this: in your ordinary everyday situation, you're prepared to be on the job, expecting God to work through you in blessing in other people's life. Now, are you doing that? I believe with all my heart that if you have gone right through this conference and you've understood something of what faith is, and you've been challenged concerning what sin is, and you have learned the thrill of release and victory in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have acknowledged His Lordship, and you have claimed the filling of the Holy Spirit, I believe that the most logical, natural, inevitable outcome is going to be that people are going to get converted through you. And if it doesn't happen, check what went wrong somewhere along the line. As we've heard in our introduction this morning, there's only one soul winner, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But if He is in you, and he is a soul winner, and you are living in relationship to him, acknowledging his lordship, claiming his fullness, anticipating his blessing. Blessing is inevitable. And you can start thanking God now for the people who are going to get converted through you. Did you ever do that? You're one of the messengers. The soul winner par excellence is in you. And if you'll give him a chance, you won't have to plead for blessing. You'll have to really keep moving to keep up with it. Because he's in business. Well, then why doesn't it work? I want you to notice the most interesting thing here. When it talks about the messengers, it only uses one word to describe them. And I would be so bold as to say to you this morning that there is only one all-inclusive requirement for an effective messenger of salvation. Only one. Look what it says. Verse 15. How shall they preach except they be sent? Pardon the question, but have you been sent? Now, that's a rather ambiguous question, isn't it? If you asked a teenager that in England as he was listening to a beat group and you saw most peculiar vibrations all over his body and you went up to say, excuse me, have you been sent? They said, boy, do they send me? And he is in the process of being sent. But I can assure you that isn't what it means. The one basic characteristic of an effective messenger of salvation is that he's sent. Now we must find out what that means. John 20:21 is a key verse here. The Lord Jesus Christ said, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. If you want to know what it means to be an effective messenger, find out what it means to be sent. If you want to know what it means to be sent, find out how the Father sent the Son, and then live in the same relationship to him, and it'll work. How did the Father send the Son? Galatians chapter 4 tells you in detail. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And I want you to notice four things here. In the fullness of time, that's the ideal moment. God sent forth his Son, that's the ideal man. Born of a woman made under the law, that's in the ideal manner. To redeem them that were under the law, that's with an ideal ministry. Have you got it? In an ideal moment, God sent an ideal man in an ideal manner to perform an ideal ministry. God sent his Son. Now then, the Lord Jesus said this, as the Father sent me, ideal moment, ideal man, ideal manner, ideal ministry, I'm sending you. The Lord Jesus Christ is looking around for people who are prepared to be nothing less than ideal men, who in an ideal moment will perform an ideal ministry in an ideal manner. That's all you've got to do. So make certain that at any given moment you're just perfect. Make absolutely certain you're in exactly the right place, standing the right way, saying the right things to the exactly the right people, with exactly the correct intonation. Make sure you get exactly the right results. Don't you dare miss any of these things or you'll fail. Ooh, he says, that's all I've got to do. That's all. And you'll never do it. You see, you're sent. You're sent. As the Father produced an ideal man in an ideal manner, at the ideal moment, he produced an ideal ministry through him. This is what he wants you to do in an ideal moment, that's now. Present yourself to him as someone utterly available to him so that he can get a grip in your life and put you in the right place at the right time, in touch with the right people, in the right way, saying the right words, getting the right results. It's him. It is he that produces the result as you are available to him. To be sent means you're available to him that you might know his commission, feel his compulsion, and get moving. Not because you are trying to work for him. Because if you do that, any old thing can happen. But because you're so related to him in his lordship,
You're so filled with Him through His Spirit that He is the driving dynamic of your life, and you know at any given moment that your relationship is right with Him, He's sending you where He wants you. And you've gone. Are you an effective messenger? Do you get up in the morning and say, Lord Jesus, it's good to be alive, and I'm glad you're alive in me. I don't know what you have in mind today, but it'll be great. So I make myself available to you. Put me where you want me, when you want me there, how you want me there, and why you want me there. Work out what you've got in mind through me. Oh, and thank you very much for what's going to happen. Amen. Did you ever try that? That's the language of someone who's available. That's the language of someone who's willing to be sent. That's the language of someone who knows what it is to have God the mighty sender send you. And He's available. Do you know why the business doesn't work too well? For two reasons. There are those who went who were never sent. And there are those who were sent and they never went. Now just a minute. Am I talking to some people here who engage in all sorts of Christian activity? Maybe you're an enthusiastic personal evangelist. Maybe you're a preacher. Maybe you're a Sunday school teacher. And you are so busy wenting that you never got around to discovering that He is doing the scenting. In other words, you've got such a program and such a business and so much activity and so much enthusiasm, you're so full of zeal, you just went, but you never thought to make yourself available to Him. You never thought to make yourself available to His directing. You never thought to make yourself available to all His infilling. You never thought that the whole secret of being went is to be sent. That's why you find a lot of people who are on the verge of despair in Christian service. That's why you'll find a whole lot of missionaries who go out for one term of service and never go again. They went, but they were never sent. Now you can be absolutely certain of this, that the moment you make yourself totally available to Him so that He can work out His purposes in you, you will be sent somewhere. You can be dead certain of that. Your responsibility is not so much to figure out where you're going to be sent. He's doing the sending. Your responsibility primarily is to make utterly certain you're totally available to Him for anything, anywhere, anytime, under any circumstances. And then you can be sure you'll be sent. I wonder if you went and you were never sent. I think perhaps if you are one of those people, you'll be in a very small minority. I would suggest to you that possibly the great majority of Christians know more in their experience of what it means to be sent, but they never went. And in all probability, you know deep down in your heart, housewife, that God has spoken to you on not a few occasions, and He has revealed to you the truth of His word. You have known the working of His Spirit. You have known perfectly well that all that He poured in was expected to flow out, and you refuse, point blank, to be available to God and available to the women in your street, and you refuse to do anything about it. You ascend and you never went. That's why the mechanics ground to a halt. And in all probability, some of you young people who are up at college, you know perfectly well that if you make yourself available to the Lord Jesus, it is going to mean a fearless, effective witness to those people in your college. And you know perfectly well what it means to have God telling you to get moving and you haven't the slightest intention of doing it because you're afraid of what people will say. You were sent, and you never went. And it could just be that I'm talking to someone here who knows perfectly well that God has sent them maybe to the uttermost parts of the earth, and you never went. It is because of people who went and were never sent. It is because of people who were sent and never went that the gospel hasn't got to the people it ought to have got to. But if those people who were sent, if you'll pardon the expression, had went, they would have went and they would have confessed with their mouths, and people would have heard and believed and called and been saved and confessed, and people would have heard and believed and called and been saved and confessed, and people would have heard and believed and called. If I had nothing else to say, I could fill in time like this, couldn't I? But can't you see what went wrong? And let's get intensely personal about this. Did you or did you not miss out in this area of your spiritual experience? Because if you did, I want to ask you this. What exactly are you prepared to do about it? If you recognize that it is incumbent upon you and your glorious, thrilling delight to confess with your mouth what you believe in your heart, and you know that you're available to him to put you in the right place, and he's available in you to be your sufficiency for any situation, what's holding you back? He does the organizing. He does the supplying. He does the fasting. You just do the going. What's holding you back? There's so many other things that I'd like to say, but I'm going to refer you to one passage of Scripture, and then we'll stop. It's a favorite passage of mine in the book of Proverbs. I'd like you to have a look at it, just for a moment. The book of Proverbs. And the very last chapter, I'm sorry, the 30th chapter, and verse 29. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 29. There be three things which go well. Three things that really go. Yea, four are comely in going. And then he gives his list. A lion, which is strongest among beasts and turneth not away from men. A greyhound, an he-goat also, and a king, against whom there is no rising up. If you're sent, you go. And if you want to know how to go, here are four pictures for you. Go like a lion, because a lion goes strongly. And go like a greyhound, because a greyhound goes swiftly. And go like a he-goat, because a he-goat goes surely. And go like a king, because a king goes serenely. Now, I would hate you just to copy that down and say, I must use that somewhere. Never thought of that. Don't you dare. I tell you what I want you to do. I want you to put down your notebooks and your pencils for a minute. And I want you to close your Bibles. And I want you to think. Do I really know what it means? Because I am available to the Lord Jesus and he is available to me, do I really know what it means? To go into a situation like a lion? You say, no, I don't. I'm more like a little mouse. Why? Why are you like a little mouse? I'll tell you why. Because it hasn't dawned upon you what it means to be sent. Yes, of course you're a little mouse. Everybody's a little mouse in the spiritual realm. But you know, when you know what it is to have the power of the Almighty within you, and the thrust of the Almighty behind you, and the plan of the Almighty ahead of you, you will find that mice grow into lions before your eyes. This is going to be a bit embarrassing for Jill, my wife, but I want to tell you this. She decided that she ought to go into one of the biggest dance halls near where we live, where there'd be anything up to 1,000 kids dancing there. And she knew in her heart that God was sending her into this place. And she went down to the door and she saw the kids coming in and out and she heard the noise emanating from that place and she said, no. And then she said, God, give me the courage. And he didn't. So she didn't go. But she went back the next week. And she said, God, give me the courage. And he didn't. So she didn't go. So she went back the next week. And she said, God, give me the courage. And he didn't. So she didn't go. And she went the fourth week. And she said, God, it doesn't look as if you're going to give me the courage. So I'm going in without it. And do you know what happened? Do you know what happened? The minute she stepped through that door, a little evangelical mouse, the courage came like a lion. I know you're afraid. I know you're scared. But I'll tell you something. If you'll take that first step, reckoning with who he is, you'll begin to swell in the power of his might visibly. And that mouse will have a most remarkable metamorphosis. It'll become a lion during one or two steps. Now listen. Are you prepared to go like a lion on the basis of who he is? You know where he's sending you. You know. You know if you said no. Well, what about it now? A greyhound? I don't know if in the days of your misspent youth you went to the greyhound track. In case you didn't, let me give you the benefit of my experience. They put those dogs in the little traps and they send an artificial hare off ahead of them. And then someone releases the trap and the greyhounds saunter out. And they get to the first corner, and one of them says, I say, old fellow, did you see that hare? And the other one sits down and says, no, I didn't, actually. I can assure you, just in case you haven't been, that that is exactly what they don't do. You open that trap. And I don't know if you've ever seen a photograph of a greyhound, but it's going so fast that you can't see its legs move. There's just a blur under its body. Listen, we haven't got long to go. There's so much to be done. It isn't getting done. Now, God doesn't want you to go dashing off all over the place doing crazy things because you got all steamed up here. But I'll tell you what he does want you to do. He wants you to be so available to him that he gets driving you in all the power of his resurrection and you'll start moving so fast there'll be a blur where your feet used to be. Now, are you prepared to get moving like that? Because he sent you. Go like a greyhound, because a greyhound goes swiftly. Did you ever see a he-goat? Way up in the rocky crags. I've seen them in the Alps. They leap from the most remarkable precipices that go over the great yawning gulfs and chasms below. And they leap and it's a magnificent sight to behold. And they land on their tiniest little pinnacle. And they never slip. As sure as a goat, we say in England. You see, I'm so unsure of myself. I know what would happen. I'd go and I'd start and I'd forget what to say. I feel so inadequate. I'm so insufficient. Like a mighty army moves the Church of God. You know that hymn? Let me tell you a paraphrase of it.
like a mighty tortoise, moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where we've always trod. We're all divided, many bodies, we strong on basic doctrine, weak on charity. Isn't it? All right, you're all unsure of yourself. All right, you haven't got what it takes. All right, you don't know what it means to move like a mighty army. All right, you've been standing still so long. All right, there are great problems and the great gulfs and the great difficulties. All right. And whose problem's that? Well, if he's doing the sending, it's his problem. The only problem you've got is to be so available to him that you go when you're sent. Go like a goat. There's a little king out in the Middle East. I don't agree with his politics, but I've got the deepest respect for him as a man. He's a tiny little fellow. There aren't many inches to him, but he's every inch a man. They have a go at him periodically, with rather monotonous regularity. They organize annual coups to try and take over his kingdom. Paid assassins seem to dwell in the palace grounds and take pot shots at him. But the remarkable thing about him is this. He's so serene. So serene. There's nothing quite so serene as a king who knows he's in his kingdom. Unless it's a Christian who knows that his king is in his kingdom, in the Christian. And he just delights in being sent. And he's so serene. When Jill and I spoke to her parents, who at that time didn't make any Christian profession, about the fact that God was calling me to resign my career and go into full-time ministry, I'll never forget what my late father-in-law said. He said, "Stuart, I don't understand that, but what I do understand is this. If your God is calling you, your God is big enough for it, and he'll look after you." Those words from a man who certainly at that time wasn't living in fellowship with his Lord. And you know what I've discovered? I've discovered that it's possible to be utterly serene when everything's crashing round your ears, when you know that you're sent. And that's all you need to know, really. Haven't we got a fabulous message? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Haven't we got foolproof mechanics? Haven't we? Well, what kind of messengers have we got? Those who were sent and never went. And those who went and were never sent. Of course, there is a third category. Those who were sent and went.